Now, if you would turn to Romans chapter 16 once again, and once more, this evening we're going to read just the first 9 verses of that chapter, Romans chapter 16, and reading down to the bottom of verse 9, and taking in, of course, really the remainder of the verses down to verse 16 of the chapter, but reading the first 9 verses in Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helpers in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. And so down to verse 16 of that chapter. This evening in our time together, I want us to have just one more look at these verses out of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he sends this whole list of greetings and salutation to some of the Lord's people who were present in the Church of the Lord in the city of Rome in those days. We've already mentioned who some of those people would have been and who some of those people were. And then for a few weeks now, we've taken up some of the things that are said about them. And out of those things, of course, some of the ongoing lessons to our hearts and our souls in these particular days in which the Lord has placed us. In the first 2 opening verses of the chapter, then, the mention of that woman, Phoebe, and the ongoing lessons to our hearts and our souls that we can glean out of what is said about that woman, Phoebe. Phoebe, as we said at the time, doesn't belong to the list of greetings as such. Phoebe was the one that Paul would have sent his greetings through as he would have sent his letter to the Church of Rome at that time in which the greetings are contained. Phoebe belonged to the church, as we're told, at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the seaport of Corinth, and Paul was at Corinth when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And as that woman Phoebe then had some errand or other in the city of Rome, then the Lord's apostle took the opportunity of sending the epistle at the hands of Phoebe to the Lord's people in that place. And so, as we saw, there are practical and precious lessons all bound up in the few words that are spoken or written about that woman. Paul commends Phoebe, you remember, to the Church of the Lord in the city of Rome, and he does so as one who is a sister and one who is a servant of the church in that place that she was just about to leave. He charges the church as well in the city to receive her in the Lord and as becometh saints. And then you have that added reason, as you might say, for them doing that thing in the way that he has said, namely, that she has been a succourer of many, a helper to many. And as the Lord's apostle says, to me also. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. And out of those few words then, many, many words of application for each and every one of us as we endeavour to live as those who profess the name of Christ the Lord. In the next few verses, you have the case of Aquila and Priscilla, that couple who were so much engaged in the work of the gospel in so many ways with the Lord's apostle, and who set such a good example before each and every one of us as to how we should endeavour to live in the things of Christ. And then in our time together for last week, out of a whole variety of those names that are listed in the course of the verses, something of the people in general in those days to whom the Lord's apostle was writing. You remember we looked at three things. One, that they were saved people, as Paul keeps using that lovely phrase about them being in Christ or being in the Lord. Also, they were a serving people as they labored in the Lord and were helpers in the things of the Lord their Saviour. And they were a suffering people as well, as the Lord's apostle brings before us one token example, at least, of that fact, a fact that belongs to the life of faith into which we're called. And as we said then, in the closing parts of our sermon for last week, they are part of that great cloud of witnesses with which we are surrounded as we endeavour to run with patience the race that is set before us. And we should ever be thankful when the Lord, as it were, shows us the faces of some of that great cloud of witnesses with which we are surrounded. Those two women in verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, two slave women. And yet under those circumstances where they had to serve an earthly master, and those wouldn't have been good circumstances, they still rendered some service to the Lord. They still labored in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. That man Apelles in verse 10 proved in the things of Christ. He had been tested and tried in one way or another, and yet he had come out of that test and out of that trial as gold tried in the fire. They were all in Christ, as it says. These were the people that constituted the churches of Christ in those days, and whose witness and testimony then are brought before us in the way that they are in these verses of the Word of God. Aquila and Priscilla and Mary and Amplias and Urban, all those who were of the household of Aristobulus and so on. The hymn writer would say a noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, a whole variety of the people of God and how they lived in the day in which they were called to live, whose names are written not only on this page of the Word of God, but whose names indeed are written in heaven and in glory forevermore. So as the Lord's apostle sends his greetings and his salutations, and you take those names and what lies behind the mention of them and so forth, then there are ongoing lessons for each and every one of us. Well then, as I say, for this evening, just one more look at the words that are brought before us in this part of the Word of God. A few more names out of the verses that set before us something more of the truth of God to our hearts and our minds. Now the names especially are those of Epaenetus in verse 5 of the chapter, Andronicus and Junia in verse 7, and that of Rufus in verse 13. And the overall truth of the gospel in those particular names is the truth that God is sovereign in all the works of the gospel in this world of ours, that he sends his gospel where he wills, when he wills, and to whom he wills. And as Paul refers to these people in the way that he does, then the truth that stands out of these names is that very truth that we are in the hands of a sovereign God, and in the things of the gospel, he sends it where he wills, when he wills, and to whom he wills. So first of all then, in the name of Epaenetus, whom the Lord's apostle refers to as the first fruits of Achaia. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia, that is, the first fruits of Asia. In fact, not only that region of Achaia, but that whole area of the world in those days, which came under the title of Asia. And within those words, you see, you're thrown right into the sovereign workings of the Lord our God in heaven above, that when it comes to the sending of his gospel, God sends his gospel where he wills to send it. You'll know those scenes in Acts chapter 16 where the Lord's apostle and a couple of the other apostles at that time were all set to go over into Asia and to preach the gospel in that place. But where we're told the Holy Spirit of God forbade them to go into Asia, forbade them. Think of that. And then, of course, they were forbidden also by the Holy Ghost when they wanted to go into the region of Bithynia to preach the gospel there as well. Now, here's what we read. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they are said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They were all set to take the gospel into Asia, but the Holy Spirit of God forbade them to take the gospel into Asia. And in that one word alone, my friends, we're faced with the gospel fact that God sends his gospel where he wills to send his gospel. And where he doesn't will to send his gospel, then he doesn't send his gospel. Now, God is going to send the gospel into Asia. And he's going to do it, of course, at that particular point that is in his will and purpose. And there will come, indeed, a great blessing as the gospel is sent into Asia. And this man, you see, Epaphras, was the first fruits, the first convert of the sending of the gospel into Asia once God's time had come for sending the gospel into Asia. Epaphras, the first fruits. Now, just who plucked the fruit, we don't know. We're inclined to assume that it was Paul himself, but we've got no real reason for doing that. It might have been Aquila and Priscilla. They were in Ephesus. Ephesus was part of Asia Minor under the Roman government in those days. It may have been Paul. It may have been Aquila and Priscilla. We just don't know. We only know that at some point God decreed that he would then send the gospel into Asia. And when he did so, there was a first convert. There was the first fruits of the gospel being sent into Asia, and it was this man, Epaphras. There was going to be a whole harvest, but there was the first fruits of the harvest, and this was the man who was the first fruits. Now, when Paul uses that term, it's a deliberate term. He doesn't simply say the first person to believe, or the first one who was converted. No, no, he uses, in fact, a technical term out of the religion of the Old Testament nation of Israel. The very term, in fact, that we referred to this morning out of the book of Deuteronomy. You remember when the worshipper in Israel, before the reaping of the harvest, the wheat harvest, the barley harvest, whatever, he was to bring the first fruits of the harvest into the presence of God. And as he brought the first fruits into the presence of God, then he was to acknowledge something before the Lord. And you remember what that was from this morning even. And now, behold, he says, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And now, and remember, he set down the basket of first fruits, and now he says, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, has given me. And if there were first fruits of the old harvest, they were given as the harvest was given by the Lord. And if there was first fruits in Asia, in this man Epaenetus, he didn't produce himself, or nobody else produced him. He was the product of the sovereign workings of the Lord our God, as he then decreed to send the gospel into Asia. Maybe it was Paul himself that was used in the going forth of the gospel that worked in that man's soul. Maybe it was Apollos. Maybe it was Aquila and Priscilla. But if it was Paul or Apollos or whoever, anyway, the Lord's apostle makes that plain when he writes to the Corinthians. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. And as this man Epaenetus is set down as the first fruits of the going forth of the gospel into that region in those days, it is God who gave the first fruits. As he gives the first fruits of the land, he gives the first fruits of the gospel in that region. For God alone can do such a thing in the hearts and souls of men and women in that day and in every day until the world shall be no more. If you remember the other side of the prohibition with regards to the gospel going into Asia in Acts chapter 16, and it was, of course, the going forth of the gospel into Macedonia, into Europe, into our continent, as you would have to say. Paul's given that vision in the night, and there stood, we're told, a man of Macedonia, and saying, come over here into Macedonia and help us. And as the Macedonian call is heard by the apostles, and they go in under the hand of the Lord, then you get a lovely account of the reaping of what you would call the first fruits of the gospel unto Christ in Macedonia, in Europe. And the first fruits of Macedonia, of course, was that woman Lydia. And it was none other than the Lord himself who produced Lydia as the first fruits of the gospel in Macedonia. You know the account well enough. Paul and the others went outside the city of Philippi on a Sabbath day, where they found some women praying together on the Sabbath, and they began to speak the word in the gospel to them. And it says a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. That's how the first fruits were produced, whose heart the Lord opened. And we needn't think that Epaenetus was produced as the first fruits of Asia in any way differently than Lydia was produced as the first fruits in Macedonia. And he and she, they were the first fruits, you see, unto Christ, says Paul. That speaks volumes of the heart and the mind of the Lord's dear saint. Epaenetus, the first fruits unto Christ. Not unto me, not unto Apollos, not unto Priscilla and Aquila, not unto any man or any woman either, but unto Christ. He was the first fruits unto Christ, because it was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who produced the fruits. The salvation of sinners, my friends, in whichever way God may choose to bring about that salvation, has nothing whatsoever to do with the glory of men or the glory of women, but with the glory of God alone in Jesus Christ his Son. You remember again when Paul wrote to those people in the church in Colossae about this man and this man Apollos and himself. And he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? It's God that does all of this work. And so there is produced the first fruits of the gospel, where God had now chosen to send the gospel. And you see, what he's saying here, what he's directing us to in these words, is simply in many ways the message of the epistle to the Romans anyway. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. As he writes to those who are believers, and he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The whole of the epistle is saying salvation is of the Lord. And at the end of the epistle, when he now brings before us the name of this man Epaphras, as the first fruits of the gospel. He's the first fruits of the gospel as God has now decreed that he would send his gospel into that area. God ordains the gospel. He decrees where the gospel will be sent. In whatever way Epaphras was converted, through whom it was done, none of that we know, but in the light of the whole of the Word of God to our souls, we know that it is God alone who does that, and he does it where he wills to do it. And some people would say strong doctrine. Well, it's so. Some people say, you know, shouldn't preach these things publicly, but an awful problem when you think along those lines. Because, you see, a non-converted person is liable to read the gospel, read the Bible. And if they read the Bible with any intelligence, they're going to come to the conclusion that this God is a sovereign God who does his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. I can pick up a document, and as far as reading's concerned, if there are things in that that don't apply to me, as such, I can read it. Anyone can read the Bible. And what we have to do is stop people reading the Bible, not alone to stop them listening, that God is a sovereign God. And yet, my friends, the thought that men and women are in the hands of a sovereign God, how often that has worked in their hearts and their souls to make them bow beneath a sovereign God. And here, as the Lord's apostle greets Epaphras, sends his greeting, salutation to Epaphras, he says he is the first fruits. When God decided to send the gospel into that region, there was a convert that started the whole harvest, and it was Epaphras, the first fruits, and it was God who gave the first fruits. Now, the second thing is this. He sends his gospel into the hearts of men and women, not only where he wills to send it, but when he wills to send it as well. In verse 7 of the chapter, then, as Paul salutes two members of his own family circle, Andronicus and Junia. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. My kinsmen. Now, by that he means members of his own family circle. There are other places where he speaks about the Jewish nation in general as being his kinsmen. I could wish myself that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. But that's not how he's using the phrase here, as it should be really evident from what he says. And as he speaks about this Andronicus and this Junia as being his kinsmen and his fellow prisoners in Christ, he means members of his own family circle. Now, how wide that was, we don't know, but they were his kinsmen. In verse 11, he sends a greeting to another one of his kinsmen, another member of his own family circle, a man called Herodian. But it's this Andronicus and Junia, you see, that set before us so much of the workings of the gospel of the grace of God in this world of ours, and in accordance with God's sovereign will and God's sovereign purpose in every way. Now, just exactly who Andronicus and Junia were, we have real no way of knowing, but it may have been that they were a husband and wife, or a brother and sister, or two of Paul's brothers, or two of his cousins, or two of his uncles, or whatever. Andronicus is a man's name, but Junia is a name that could be used either of a man or of a woman. It's one of those kinds of names. But whatever, they belong to the family circle of the Lord's apostle. And even in these few words of greetings, you see, we're told quite a lot about them. And we're told an awful lot about the Lord our God in heaven above. Now, you see, as far as they're concerned, Paul refers to them as being his fellow prisoners. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Now, whether they were fellow prisoners with Paul in the course of the many, Paul had many imprisonments in the course, imprisons oft, he says, not just the ones that we read about directly, but in many imprisonments, maybe they suffered an imprisonment. But the thing is, they did that. They suffered imprisonment for the sake of Jesus Christ the Savior. The word that Paul uses means a prisoner of war, a war captive. And when Paul thought of the Christian life and spoke of the Christian life, wrote of the Christian life, he thought in terms of it being a warfaring life. And at this point in the life of faith that Andronicus and Junia had entered into in their life, they'd been taken prisoner and they had been held as prisoners in that warfare. Now, whether or not they had actually served a term of imprisonment with Paul at some point in their life, or maybe, well, they were prisoners in the same place with Paul, maybe means they were prisoners like him, as he had been a prisoner of Christ, so they had been prisoners for Christ. Or it may mean that they were prisoners by Paul, on account of Paul. You see, it opens up all kinds of possibilities, does it not? Who knows but that it was Paul himself who had thrown Andronicus and Junia, his two kinsfolk, into prison in the city of Jerusalem or whatever. Bear in mind, you see, that we're told that these two members of the family circle of Paul were in Christ before Paul was in Christ. So that while Paul, while he was still Saul of Tarsus, when he was rampaging against the church of Christ in the world, these two kinsfolk of his were calling on the name of the Lord. A wonderful thing. Now you say, but one of them may have been a woman. Surely Paul wouldn't have thrown a woman into prison, would he not? And when you get that account of his mission that we have in the Acts of the Apostles, it's very clear that not only would he have done such a thing, he did such a thing. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, didn't care a whit whether a believer in Christ was a man or a woman. And he wouldn't have cared a whit whether they were kinsfolk of his. He hated the name of Christ. And he hated the people of God. And wherever he found any of this way, as it said, then he had no hesitation in casting them into prison. You remember what he said about himself? A blasphemer and a persecutor. I persecuted, he says, the church of Christ. Andronicus and Junia were Paul's fellow prisoners, either in the sense that they had served some term of imprisonment with him, or like him, or by him. And who knows that that wasn't the case, as those two saints were in Christ before he ever was. And as far as their reputation in Christ was concerned, then that appears to have been, well, you might say, second to none. And as the salutation is sent, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. And once again, you see, before Paul had ever been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, these two members of his family circle were of note among the apostles. So as you read what's said about them, there's quite a lot really said about them as Paul sends his greetings to them. They were his kinsfolk. They are set down as fellow prisoners in whatever way we want to understand that term. They were of note among the apostles. They were held in high esteem by the apostles, by Peter or John or James or whoever. But it's when you come to the final thing that's said about these people that we're told a lot, not about Andronicus and Junia, but about the sovereign ways and workings of the Lord our God. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the Gentiles, who also were in Christ before me. And with that statement, my friends, then you have the fact that God not only sends his gospel where he wills to send it, but when he wills to send it. To be in Christ, as you know and from last week, means to be saved, to be converted, to be Christ forevermore. And when you begin to look at the situation that existed in those days, when Andronicus and Junia were converted and Saul of Tarsus wasn't, you're inclined to stand back and say, why did God not save Saul of Tarsus first and his kinsfolk second? You see, in that chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, where you have that account of Saul's mission, as we said, when he was Saul of Tarsus, in the first two verses, as he received that authority and went in, and if he found any of that way, then that account goes on, of course, into the account of the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road. How Ananias went in and put his hand on his shoulder and called him Brother Saul. How he then went and did some initial preaching in the synagogue in the town of Damascus. How he had to escape being let down over the wall in a basket. What a sight for the Lord's great servant. And then he went to Jerusalem and so on. And then the whole account ends like this. It says, then, that's after the conversion of Saul, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Then, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, then the churches had rest and were edified and were multiplied. And when you read a statement like that, then in our humanity, you see, you stand back and you scratch your head and you say, why then didn't God convert Saul of Tarsus earlier on, before he had caused all this havoc in the churches of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? If God had converted Saul of Tarsus earlier, then the period of persecution would have been shorter, and the blessings and the multiplying of the churches would have been sooner. Andronicus and Junia were no mean saints of note among the apostles, and no doubt they bore a good testimony, had suffered imprisonment for the sake of Christ. But at the same time, compared to this one who was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, who was to be taken up by the Holy Spirit of God to record a great portion of the Word of God to our souls, compared to him, there is really no comparison. And yet, it pleased God to place these two members of Saul's family circle in Christ before he placed Saul, their kinsman, in Christ. In eternity, of course, each of them was in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in the realms of time, why did God choose to call Andronicus and Junia and place them in Christ before he did the selfsame thing with their kinsman, Saul of Tarsus? There's only one explanation, and it's all down to the sovereign choice of God. That God, when he sends forth the gospel, he sends it forth where he wills and when he wills in his own appointed time. And I'm sure we know the hymn, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree, who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth, parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. And when you get that into your heart and your soul, then you can go on and sing in the hymn, he that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb, all my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Not a single shaft shall hit till the God of love see fit. And it was when God saw fit to convert Saul of Tarsus and bring him to himself. He had seen fit to do that work in Saul's kinsfolk, Andronicus and Junia, and it was when he saw fit to do it that he did it in Saul of Tarsus. So that indeed, my friends, when it comes to the gospel, God sends it forth where he will, that's Epaenetus, when he will, that's Andronicus and Judea. And without reading too much into those words that Paul speaks with regards to his two kinsfolk, but surely in the light of what we're told about them, You would have to envisage them praying to God for the conversion of their rampaging kinsmen. Lord, save his soul. And you see, my friends, it's a mark of a child of God when God has placed us in Christ to pray and to persevere, that others may be placed in Christ. Very often, when we read those words that Christ spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, normally we think in terms of how Stephen bore that tremendous testimony as the stones were rained down upon him. It's not wrong to do that. But maybe we shouldn't do it exclusively with regards to Stephen. There were those that Saul hauled off and cast into prison. Maybe their testimony was part of the pricks that Saul was fighting against. Maybe Andronicus and Junia had thrown a few darts into the heart of their kinsman as well. But whatever, you can imagine that day when the word came to Andronicus and Junia that their bloodthirsty kinsman had been converted to Christ. They had the privilege and the benefit and the blessing of seeing that in time. Some haven't seen it in time. Some have done their allotted time in the world and gone to eternity before some of their kinsfolk have been converted to Christ. There are many, many records of that. I think it was old John Berridge's son, who was a right rascal and was converted after John Berridge had died, and his son said, "What a surprise my old father will get when he sees me in glory." And Andronicus and Junia, you see, had been in Christ before Saul, their kinsman. And it was only when God's time had come for the conversion of Saul that God's time ran its course, and he called him unto himself. That's the God of the Bible. We are called to worship the God of the Bible. And the Word of God makes it abundantly clear, even in these names, that in Epaphras, the first fruits unto Asia in Christ, God sends his gospel where he wills to send it. And in Andronicus and Junia, he sends it when he wills to send it. And just a few words on a final point, that he sends his gospel to whom he wills to send it. Now, we've got a vivid reminder, at least, of that fact. And two other names that Paul makes mention of in the chapter, they're family members in what you might call an adopted sense or a spiritual sense. Verse 13, "Salute Rufus," he says, "chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And who can visualize this? As far as the mother of Rufus is concerned, all that's involved, his mother and mine. And again, that old lady, she would have been an old lady by this point, would have looked after Paul like a mother. Who knows when, maybe in the early days in the city of Jerusalem or whatever, she's now in the city of Rome, but earlier on, she had acted like a mother towards the Lord's great apostle. But who were they? Who was Rufus and who was his mother? And in the light of the wholeness of the Word of God, Rufus, in fact, was one of the two sons of that man, Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross of Christ out through the gate of the city of Jerusalem and up to the top of the hill Calvary. By virtue of that, of course, then his mother was the wife of that man Simon and of Cyrene. Now, each of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they make reference to that incident, but it's Mark who identifies Rufus in such a way that the believers who followed after would easily have known who the man Rufus was. And when they had mocked him, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. You see, Mark, by the Holy Spirit of God, is telling us who Rufus was. He was one of the two sons of Simon of Cyrene. Rufus was now a believer in Christ himself in his own right, as was his mother, mine, says Paul. But with the mention of Rufus, you're thrown back to the father, Simon of Cyrene, and all of those scenes that took place that day. What a demonstration of the fact that God sends his gospel to whom he will send it. Simon, we're told, had come up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. What a great time he was having. He'd stayed somewhere outside the city the night before. That day he was coming back in through the gate of the city just when they were taking Christ out of the gate to crucify him at Calvary. Christ had begun to stagger under the weight of the cross, we're told, and so these Roman soldiers grab Simon of Cyrene and compel him to carry the cross. What a miserable event. Can you imagine how the man felt? He'd got all that day planned out. He would go up and meet all his own. Maybe they'll go and visit old Rabbi Asa, who isn't too well at the moment. And then we'll all sit down another day of the feast in Jerusalem. And here he was, trudging along with a cross on his shoulder, bearing the cross of a criminal. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He would have been scandalized. An Orthodox Jew doing such a thing as that. What a terrible providence that had brought such an event upon him. Ah, no. What a blessed providence. Because as he trudged along and up the hill, and by the workings of the Holy Spirit of God, and all the things concerning the cross were made evident to him, then he became as one who was in Christ. What a strange way to send the gospel. But God sends the gospel where he will, when he wills, to whom he wills. And as I say now, by the grace of God, Rufus himself, the mother, the wife of Cyrene, now they are believers in Christ. But what a demonstration of the gospel, that God sends his gospel to whom he wills. And so he has willed it now to send it to this son of Simon of Cyrene as well, Rufus, chosen in the Lord. He was a choice servant of the Lord. That's what that means. But of course, to be that, he had first of all to be chosen in the Lord. And God chose him, worked with him in the way that he decreed to work, as he had chosen to work with his father who had gone before him. And as Paul writes, and you have all of these names, my friends, out of the names within the names, all of the many, many pointers that are given to us, with regards to the life of faith, with regards to the Lord our God, with whom we have to do. Never ever doubt that God is a sovereign God, because as you do that, you're only going to erode your own comfort and your own confidence in the God of your salvation. And when he chose to send that gospel to you in the way that he chose to send it to you, then we thank the Lord for his mercy and for his grace. That doesn't stop us. That impels us to pray that he would do it with others also. But we pray that he would do it with others also from the solid ground of the knowledge that he has done it for us and with us in his will and in his purpose. May we take in the whole of the truth of God to our souls all our days, for we need the whole of the truth of God to our souls all the days that we live.